you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16 and 17. If you have a phone, you can turn it on and go to that text this morning. That's where we're going to camp out. A number of weeks ago when we began this series, the story, I was wondering where we would be in that story on Christmas Sunday. Because obviously we were trying to figure out, okay, how do we tie in Advent to our message series as we've walked through the story? And I would suggest to you that today there couldn't be a better place for us to be on Advent, fourth Sunday of Advent, Christmas Sunday, than in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 17. Why do I say that? Because first of all, we're going to see the early arrival of David, who is going to be one of the most significant, if not the most significant king in all of Israel's history. We will see from, in some ways, Genesis leading up to this point, everything has been looking forward to, one, that God is going to preserve a seed of Abraham, and through that seed there would be a blessing, but also that he was going to use the tribe of Judah, who is going to raise up a king who is going to rule forever and ever. He would continue his rule forever and ever. And so in some ways, all of what we've been studying is leading us up to this moment when God is going to identify the king who is going to be characterized by a heart after his own and one who would rule forever and ever. We don't get that promise till 2 Samuel, but we see the seeds of it in this first story here in 16 and 17. I think the second reason we see it so important is because when we read the Advent account, particularly of Mary, when she has been approached by the angel and says to her that she was going to bear a child, the angel said this: you will be with child, you will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. So she ties this person who is going to be born within her, tied to the heavens. He's going to have royal, or in a sense, heavenly roots. He's going to be Son of the Most High. But the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. So he's going to be out of the tribe of Judah, but out of the family of David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. And so this morning, we're going to look at these two chapters. And what I see in these two chapters is three things that in some ways that happened to David also mirror what will be true in the ultimate king who is coming. We've gone over on this kind of podium situation, and we've said that God is working out an upper story. He's been working out something that's much bigger than what we're reading on the lower story level. Obviously, he's working with Israel here. He's going to provide another king. Saul has crashed and burned. Saul has not proven to be a king after God's own heart. And so now they do need a king who's going to lead them, who's going to do battle for them, who's going to lead them in some ways in securing the land. And David will be that king. So on the lower story, we see God working out a history among the people of God. But at the same time, he's also giving to us clues of what that ultimate king is going to be all about. That king will be from the family of David, but he will also have similarities. And so what we study and what we see about David on the human level, on the lower level story today, we're going to see true of Jesus, and hopefully that will become more clear as we work our way through the text. Furthermore, we're going to try to find out where we fit into the story this morning, because there's lessons for us in these two chapters for our own lives as we think about being the people of God and what God desires to see happen in our lives through this king, this ultimate king that's going to come. So the first thing that we see here in this chapter 16 is God bringing a king, identifying a new king. And this king is a God, is one that is won by God's choosing. It's interesting that the chapter 16 opens up by saying, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king.' So in that long line, that verse, he said a couple of things. First of all, he says that Saul has been rejected. We've seen Saul already disappoint God as well as his own people in many ways. And so we read back in chapter 13 when he goes ahead and fails to wait for Samuel to do the sacrifice that only Samuel was qualified to do. He says, "You have acted foolishly," Samuel said. He's talking to Saul. "You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God gave you. If you so, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Later on in chapter 15, again, Saul, instead of wiping out all the Amalekites and saves what he says is some of the best that he was keeping for God and the king in some ways, which was a disobedient reaction to what God had commanded him. Again, Samuel says to him at the end of chapter 15, "The Lord has torn the kingdom Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." Saul was a king who disappointed God. It's a tragic story. And Saul is still living at this time, but we will see as you continue to read 1 Samuel and all the way to the end, you see Saul continues sort of a downward spiral. And here now God says to Samuel, who was mourning over Saul, he cared about Saul deeply, no doubt, because this was the first king. It was the one who stood in their place, came to power, if you will. Samuel felt kind of pushed aside, as we read last week. It was as if he was being rejected, and yet the Lord said it wasn't you who they're rejecting, but me. And so God did see the purpose for a king. These people needed someone to rule over them and to do battle for them, but it wasn't Saul. And so he says, "I want you to go find someone." Notice he roots it in the family of Jesse, which we read a couple of Sundays ago when we studied Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse, who is the father of David. And so we kind of get the idea. At this point, Samuel doesn't know who he's going to anoint. All he knows is that he needs to go to Bethlehem, where will be the place of this Advent event. But there he is going to anoint this king. What's God's criteria? What is God looking for? And so what does it say? Samuel goes on. He goes to there. And when he arrives, verse 6, he says, Samuel saw Eliab. Now, he has 7 sons. And so he begins, he comes to Jesse. There's some preliminary kind of work there. He comes in with a sacrifice. He gathers the family and all of his sons there. And he says, and kind of parades them in front of him in some sense. I'm not sure Jesse knew all that was going on at this point. And so when Eliab comes across the sort of the line walking in front of Samuel, even Samuel says, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. He looks at Eliab and says, this guy, first of all, he's the firstborn. And that would make sense. Later on in chapter 17, we'll see that he's in the battle against the Philistines. He's there when Goliath is yelling out his threats. And so no doubt he's probably a well-tested person. He's obviously the first, and he has a certain prestige maybe. Maybe he's bulked up because of all of his work in the military and so forth. But what does the Lord say? He says, "No, do not consider his appearance or height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." I'm sure we've heard that verse many, many times. But it's important for us to think about in the concept. When we think about when God looks for someone to use, he's not looking at the outward trappings of who we are. He's not impressed with our credentials. He's not impressed with our heritage even. And in some ways, all of those things, maybe they're not things that we're proud of, do not necessarily disqualify us from God using us. A great lesson for us today, as we'll see, part of our story is, who does God use and what is God looking for in using us? And what does he say? He's looking not on the outward, but he's looking at the heart condition. You see, ultimately, this ultimate king who's going to come, Jesus, is going to come. He's not simply there to sort of give us an improvement lesson. He's come to change our hearts. When Jeremiah speaks about the new covenant, the covenant that's going to happen within us, not just on us, but in us, he's going to give us a new heart and a new spirit to live in us. And so we see in this early day, we see something of the kind of ministry that God was looking for in the king that he was going to establish for Israel, but also what that ultimate king was going to bring about in the hearts and lives of people. You see, this Advent season, for all of us in this room, I don't know where you are at in your spiritual journey, but one of the things that my prayer for you is that somehow God has changed your heart. And in changing your heart, he's changing your life. Yes, we live differently. We act differently. We're going to have different priorities. We're going to have different attitudes that are going to be evident. But it all is going to be rooted in a changed heart. Otherwise, we're simply trying to work our way to God, somehow satisfying him from the outward rather than from the inside out. It's interesting. Samuel goes down the line of every son. In verse 8, he calls Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." And he went down the line, and every one of those sons came by, and he said, "That's not the one." And so what does he do? He says, "Do you have any other sons?" He says, "Oh yeah, I've got one more. His name is David, and he's out tending sheep." Now, and so Samuel says, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." You see, Samuel, in some ways, again, one of the things that I saw in these two chapters, the theme, and we'll come back to it again, is what does God see and what do we see? Samuel starts out looking, seeing something that's impressive maybe about one or two of these sons, thinking that must be someone who's really qualified to do the ministry that God has laid out for them to do right now. But in many ways, it wasn't God. It wasn't what God was seeing. God was looking much further, much deeper, looking at the heart, the condition of the heart. And so when they sent for David and he brought him in, he was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. Now, it's interesting, something that we always think, you know, we always thought, well, you know, David was a good-looking guy. He had some of the outward sort of impressive kinds of things. But we realize, as we'll see in a moment, that David was someone who did have a heart after God's. We only have to read the rest of his story. And as you track with him, David was someone who honored God in many different ways. He became the king. Now, make no mistake, one of the things that you're going to see, we see earlier when Saul was rejected, God says, "We need a better one than you." Make no mistake, even though David was a great king and a very successful king, and a king who really his whole life lived with his heart after own God, David was not perfect, was he? And we'll see that in this story, at the end of David's life, as successful as it was, and though God promises in 2 Samuel that he would maintain his rule forever and ever, he would never lose someone that sits on his throne. David wasn't perfect. And you end at the end of David's life saying, "Is there really a king who really is a king after God's own heart? Is he really the king who can do what he's called to do?" And yet in these early verses, we see something of the criteria. We see something of the means. What does he do? How is he able to serve? And notice it's interesting. It says, "The Lord said, rise and anoint him. He's the one." So David becomes God's anointed one. It's God's choice. This is God's story, God's way. God is working out his plan. I hope you're seeing that story. It's his story. It's history, but it's his story being worked out. And then it says, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. What was the means that this king, even though he was insignificant, he was not the firstborn. There wasn't anything too impressive with him. But yet I'm sure that David learned many things out in that shepherd's field that qualified him or equipped him to be the king that he would one day be. It's interesting in Numbers 17, we will get there in the fight with Goliath. What does David do? He refers back to his time while he was tending his sheep, when he beat a lion and a bear. And he could take that and realize that now that experience with God, it was an experience not that somehow was lifted up. He wasn't on the speaking tour as the shepherd boy who killed the lion and the bear. I don't know that anybody knew about that until that moment. But he realized that he was able to do that in the power and strength and enabling of God. And so when he came to this place of being a king, he knew that he would need the equipping ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit came upon him. And it said that Spirit was on him from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Kind of interesting. When we think about living in the power of the Spirit, I don't know what you think of, but it's interesting. In a moment, we'll just look at it just briefly. If you look at verses 14 down through the end of the chapter, it's an interesting little sort of vignette, a little bit of a detour. It's caused some people some questions of in chapter 17. It seems like Saul just has met David when he brings him and he fights Goliath. But here, this is a story that precedes that, that seems to tell us that David was known by Saul because he was invited into his court. And what was he doing here? What was the result of what David was able to do? My Bible says here, David in Saul's service. It's interesting, the Spirit of the Lord that had come on David also was the Spirit of the Lord that had departed from Saul. Kind of a tragic two verses. The Spirit of God comes on David and the Spirit of God leaves Saul and an evil spirit comes to torment him. What is it that this king comes to do first and foremost? He's going to be someone who is anointed by God, who is someone who has a heart after God. He's not going to be necessarily impressive, although he is a handsome man. He's a shepherd boy. He has no credentials, if you will. Nothing that would cause us to say, yeah, this is the guy. But he would also need the anointing of the Holy Spirit on him. And what would he do first and foremost with that anointing? What is the significance of the anointing of power? Is that he serves Saul. We don't know all the ministry. He played his lyre for him. Whenever Saul was disturbed, and again, we could talk about that. What does that mean? I'm sure that there was certain, unrest in his own life, and I think it's the result of him not wanting to obey God, wanting things his own way. We see him spiraling down and evidencing that in so many different ways. It's a whole nother study of a tragic life. And yet into that tragedy, what does this king do? He comes to serve and bring peace and bring healing and bring ministry. What do we see in Jesus' ministry in Mark chapter 1? When Jesus comes on the scene, he's filled with the Spirit. And the first chapter of Mark is all about how God, through Jesus, comes to serve and to do ministry on behalf of the people that he comes in contact with. We see the seeds of that ultimate king. We'll come back at the end and review that. We see the seeds of that ultimate king here in David's life. One, in the sense that he was the chosen one of God, equipped by the Spirit, and the outcome was that he would serve others, that he would serve the people that he had. He would bring peace. He would bring the freedom to those who were enslaved by evil spirits and by all kinds of things. And we see that modeled here, even in David's life, even before the second thing that we see, and that is we need a king not only who is anointed by God and plays out the part that God has called him to do, but he's also a God who does battle for us. Now, David and Goliath is probably a story that most of us have heard. If we think of anything about David's life, we know something about David and Goliath from our Sunday school days. And I would suggest to you that some of us, as we've looked at this story, is that we have kind of misused it, I think. There's a much greater upper story that I believe that's resonant in this example. Why is it that in this very first moment that God sort of puts this story of David and Goliath? I mean, obviously, it was well before he was now anointed king. There were two anointed kings. He has not obviously been recognized as the king, at least publicly by any means. Saul is still the king in charge. David is someone who, as we'll see, comes to this moment. And so you have to ask yourself, why is this story here? And what does it signify? And I think, one, it signifies the fact that we need a king who's going to do battle for us. Some of us, when we read this story, we believe that it's a story about us. How do we become more like David? How do we become courageous? How do we defeat the Goliaths in our lives? Maybe we've used that as an illustration for this story. I would suggest that God is there with you, but I think you misuse the story if you simply want. You and I cannot be like David. You and I need a David. We need someone who's going to be able to defeat Goliath. There wasn't a person in that camp at this moment who was able to necessarily defeat Goliath. They needed someone who was going to be equipped with the power to be able to do that. It's interesting. I love Malcolm Gladwell. He's a secular writer. If you've read anything, what's the point? It's a blink. And I think he's written another one. He wrote a book called David and Goliath. And so I reread the first opening chapters. Interesting. And his premise in the book of David and Goliath is that the best way for us to beat the Goliaths in our lives is to recognize that we maximize even our weaknesses and use them to defeat the giants in our lives. And again, we see how people are trying to use this story as kind of a story of how do we fight against the Goliaths in our life. But I'm convinced, though, I think we have to ask ourselves, who is our enemy? What does this Goliath represent? I mean, obviously, on a human level, and again, on the lower story, this is a Philistine. And we read the descriptions of him. It says in verse 6, or 4 rather, I got to get new glasses, a champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. Okay, so first of all, you know, sometimes we get the idea that this guy was a giant. Now, 9 feet is no small guy, okay? Saul was someone who was head and shoulders above everyone else. Who should have taken on Goliath at this moment? Should have been Saul. Saul was there with everybody. He should have, as the king, he should have been the one who said, we're going to take care of this guy. But he's cowering in despair and fear. It says, whenever he came out and he yelled at them, it says that they saw the man, they ran from him in great fear and dismay. So we see this sort of going on here, but nonetheless, he was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head, bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. In his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. I mean, this guy was kind of like a walking, talking, I never seen the movie, what's it, Terminator, you know, kind of thing, you know? Someone estimated that he probably had about 100 pounds of armor that he carried around with him. I mean, he was a formidable foe. And he shouted every day for 40 days. And he asked someone to come out to kill him, to fight him. Now, it's interesting, the armies are against one another on either side of this valley. But yet, he wants one person to come out and do battle with him. And if that one person beats him, what happens? they will all serve that one person, that the winner. But if he loses, then that means that they would be enslaved to the Philistines. You see the picture that's being painted here for us? In this ultimate king who comes at Advent, he's going to do battle for us as one person. And I would suggest to you that the battle that's being faced here is the battle against death. There's no option here. You're going to fight to the end. And so Goliath stands there as a threat. And he says, if you can't defeat him, it means death for us. If he beats us, we will be enslaved to him forever and ever. And so we see what they're up against. And so we also see in Goliath, not just the sense that he hated the Israelites, these Philistines. By the way, the Philistines were supposed to be something that Saul did away with. In chapter 9, when Samuel anoints Saul, he talks about the fact, he says, I've anointed him leader over my people. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. And so here's Saul's opportunity, and yet we see that who was going to be able to defeat? And the Philistines were the last stronghold on the people of Israel, in the land of Israel. They were a formidable foe. But it's interesting also when Goliath threatens David, when David comes up against him, he despises him, he says, and he says he curses David by his own gods. In other words, there was something much greater going on here. It wasn't just about one man against one man. It was about whose God is going to rule, whose God is going to survive, whose God is going to prove himself the mighty one. It's a little bit like Elijah that we'll read about, I think, at some point down in this story on Mount Carmel, when the prophets of Baal have overtaken even the people of God, and they failed to see that this God of heaven is so much greater than the gods that they entrusted themselves to. We see this enemy here. And what do we see here? We see man's condition without faith. How do we do battle against death and sin and Satan? How do we do that? We see in Saul this sort of, Saul is just not ready for this at all. Saul is no different than everybody else. He should be the king who says, I'm here, I'm the Lord's anointed, I will do this in the strength of the Lord. And yet he doesn't. In verse 12 of 17, it's interesting, the verse says, now David. Interesting. Here's David now interjected into the story. And what is David here? Well, it's interesting. I thought about this week. I think David's kind of like a DoorDash guy of the Old Testament. He's delivering carry out to his brothers. His father, Jesse, has sent him to the front lines of this battle and says, what I want you to do is I want you to go and I want you to bring your brothers some lunch. And so he goes. And it happens that when he gets there that day, that it says in the morning he left the flock, he loaded up and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle position, shouting the war cry. It's interesting. They got into their sort of battle lines, whatever that might have looked at. They shouted a lot, but they weren't ready to do any kind of battle at that point. And what does David do? David, it's interesting, happens to be there when Goliath comes out to do his shouting match for the day. Remember, 40 days, that's a month and 10 days. That's a long time to hear this guy out there shouting all kinds of things in terms of challenging them. And David asked in verse 26, the men standing near him, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? It's interesting, first of all, what is, again, back to this cue of seeing, What do they see? What do the soldiers in Saul see? They see this sort of formidable foe. They see this 9-foot giant. They hear his threats. There's no sense. What Saul does is Saul kind of tries to bribe someone to go out and fight him. He says, well, if you go out, whoever goes out, I'll give him great wealth. I'll give him my daughter in marriage, and I'll exempt his family from taxes for the next year. What's he trying to do? He's trying to bribe someone to go out and fight Goliath. And yet David, what do I see? I think David here is an example of deep faith in God. He realizes, and again, this lower story of what's happening here, is that David realizes that this is an uncircumcised Philistines that defined the armies of the living God. The armies. I don't think he's just saying he's against us. He realizes that the people of God knew that they had all of the resources of God behind them if they would only trust him, if they would only believe him. I'm convinced that we see a picture of faith in this. David, who wrote Psalm 27, he says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? If the Lord is my light and my salvation, why should I fear a Goliath, an uncircumcised Philistine who's defying the people of God? Saul, we know story, tries to dress him up, tries to give him his armor. Again, it's this idea of somehow trying to use man-made kinds of solutions to things that only God can solve. You see, you and I have a problem with sin. We deserve God's judgment. We deserve God's punishment. And there is no way that we can solve that problem. We aren't going to win that battle by somehow doing better ourselves through our own good works. It will need a king who's going to be able to do battle for us. And his win will mean a win for us. His victory will be our victory. And we stand in his victory, not our own. David, we know, goes down and picks up a small stone. And it's interesting, we see this dialogue between Goliath and David. Meanwhile, the Philistine, verse 41, with his shield bare in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? It's interesting, Malcolm Gladwell considers, and I don't know where he read this, he thought maybe the problem with Goliath was he saw double. He had a problem. He had to get close to David as opposed to far away. So David used his great skill of a slingshot, which he can do from a distance, where Goliath needed to get close. Again, an interesting discussion of how we try to figure out what God's doing here and what was the example and why was it that David was able to overcome this threat. And we know exactly how he overcame. Verse 45, David said to the Philistine, you come against me with sword and spear and gem, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut your head off. Today I will give the carcass of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spirit that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. I mean, that's a wonderful thing. When you think about this step of faith, There's resignation in Saul. There's indignation in David. There's not self-confidence in David. There's no courageous thing that you and I need to stir up like David did. David probably knew exactly where his strength would come from. He would have to come from God. He said earlier, and we skipped over it, when he said to Saul, when Saul was trying to say, you can't go against this. You're only a boy. You're not able to do that. And he says, but you don't know, when a lion or bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defiled the armies of the living God. I love this verse. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And what does he do when he kills off Goliath? I love these. These were just little tidbits. I'm not even going to charge you for these. And when David triumphs, let's read verse 50. So David triumphed over the Philistines with a sling and a stone, without a sword in his hand. He struck down the Philistine and killed him. What's he doing there? He's just saying, you know, it was a slingshot with one shot. And yes, it was the one place where he was probably unprotected that he was vulnerable in. But the question is, you know, did he just fall over? Did he die? But David cut his head off, so at that point, he was definitely gone. It's not self-confidence, but God-confidence. And furthermore, what is faith? Evidence, faith. First of all, sees things as God would see them. Faith has the ability to see what he's seeing. He's seen the Philistine for who he is, and he realizes that he's no match for that. Even David is no match for it unless he had the power and the equipping and the presence of God with him. That faith gave him the ability not to be self-confident, but God-confident. And finally, it's interesting here, and you miss it, is what does God want to result here? What is David's greatest desire? You know, Saul will get concerned later on when they say, you know, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And what was Saul concerned about? He was concerned about his own ego. Who is getting the credit? What does faith do here? He says, today I will give the carcasses of the Philistines to thee. So what? So that the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. You see, that's what the purpose of faith. It's that we desire to see God at work so that not we get the reputation, that we somehow, but deflect it so that all will see who this God is and this God of power. There's a king, without a doubt, as we've seen. This lower story of what God's working out here. David obviously is going to now be this king. He hasn't assumed his role yet. He's anointed. He's been chosen by God. And it's interesting, he will have to wait some years before he assumes or takes that position officially. But we've seen that this upper story is that God is also showing to us something of what he's going to do on that first advent. And what do we see there? Well, we see a king who arrives in humble circumstances. Here's a king. You wouldn't have chosen this person, but yet God says, this is my chosen one. This is the one who I'm going to use and will be king over my people, who will reign over the kingdom that I'm establishing. He comes to a small town in Bethlehem. He's born in a manger. We read in Isaiah chapter 53 that there is nothing that would attract us to him. There's nothing sort of, you know, really out of the ordinary for this one. Many people, as we see him growing up, what do? They say, well, he's just the son of Mary and Joseph. He's no special king. By the way, he's from Nazareth, and nothing good comes from Nazareth. And yet we see God as someone who has picked someone out, who sent him, who is the son, who was going to be a king after God's own heart. And he would be the perfect king, wouldn't he? He would be the one who would always say, I've come to do the will of my Father. At the moment when he's facing the greatest battle that should have caused him maybe to back off in Gethsemane, when he said, Lord, if you could do anything, if you can help, take this cup from me, he is going to do battle, and his battle will be at a cross for you and me. And on that cross, he would defeat death and Satan and sin forever and ever. And we see that pictured in many ways in this battle with Goliath, one man going against this formidable foe and defeating that foe for all time. I think we see him maligned by his brothers. We didn't pick that up, but in that time when David was ready to go against the Philistine, it was his brothers, Eliab, the oldest, who turns to him and says, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave these few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down to watch the battle." In other words, what's he doing? He's accusing him of sort of just being a showman. He's there just to kind of be a spectator to what's happening. And it kind of sounds a little bit like Joseph, doesn't he? Someone who was looked down by his brothers. It's interesting, David doesn't react like you would expect him to say, "Hey, shut up, big brother. I'm here because Dad sent me." But he says, "Don't I have a right to talk, to speak?" And what he wants to know is he wants to know the situation. But here we see Jesus, when he grew up, what happened? He was maligned by those around him. He faced all kinds of ridicule by the leaders of that day, but also by the Jews. He came unto his own, and they received him not. Thirdly, and we applied this, that we saw Jesus when he begins his public ministry. We don't know where Jesus was for 30 years in some ways. Very sketchy. We know that he grew in favor with God and man. We know that he grew up in the house of a carpenter. But what did he do for 30 years? We really don't have a lot of data in the gospel account of his ministry for 30 years. He was in exclusion. He wasn't the one that was going to. But then John the Baptist comes and announces and calls forth that this is now the one who we've been waiting for. But before that ministry is launched, before he steps in to do his ministry, it says that the Holy Spirit came on him and he was anointed to do that ministry, much like David. He would be the one. And what would he do? He would serve. He would care for the people around him. He would do all the miracles that we read about in the Gospels. And ultimately, he would also come to do battle against our enemies. That enemy, that ultimate enemy that you and I will face one day. He will do it on a cross. It won't be a slingshot. It won't be a rock. But it will be on a cross outside of Calvary, who says, "You are sinners and deserve God's judgment. And the only solution for you to be rescued from that Goliath, if you will, the greatest Goliath in your life and mine." Often we get concerned about the little Goliaths, in some ways little in the sense that, yes, they're real, they're painful, they're difficult. But that ultimate Goliath is what we need victory over. And there's only one who came to do that, and it was Jesus. What are our responses? One is that God looks at our heart. Be encouraged. You know, it's interesting when we get to the New Testament in 1 Corinthians, when Paul is speaking to the Corinthian believers, he says to them, he says, you know, who were you? Who was it that God picked? Who are making up the people of God? And he says, think of what some of you were when you were called. Not many of you are wise, not many influential, not noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world, the despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one would boast before him. You know, maybe you're here this morning wondering, is the gospel really good for me? I've lived a tough life, and I'm not sure that the gospel, I qualify for it. You see, again, it's a reminder, God doesn't look at the hour, he looks at the heart, and he's interested in changing hearts and changing people. And so the gospel is for people who don't have all the credentials, but simply are willing to bow their knee and confess with their mouth that they need him as their Savior. Another application for you in the church is, who does God use in ministry? How did he find David? David was out in the field tending sheep, and yet God chose him and anointed him and used him. Not someone who you would have necessarily felt like was qualified. And maybe you're like that in the church. You're wondering, you know, I'm not really that talented. Or maybe, is there a place for me to be used in God's ministry somewhere, somehow? In 1 Corinthians again, when it talks about the gifts, it says, some of you who say, well, I'm not a hand, and so therefore I really don't matter. He says, no. God needs all kinds of people, and I think convinced that God wants to use us, and he looks first and foremost to where our heart is. And if our heart's right, he can use us. think secondly, we've seen that faith is the ability to see. Samuel was looking for the wrong thing. Eventually, God said, here's somebody. He's not really somebody you would have picked out at first choice, but he's the one I'm going to use because he has a heart that's after mine. We see Saul and the enemies. They were looking and they didn't see. All they saw was disaster if anyone would face this Goliath. David saw someone who could be overcome because of who God is. You know, all of us may have people in our lives that need to come to Christ. And I'm convinced what you want to say when someone comes to Christ is they put their faith, their trust in who Jesus is and what he did in terms of battling for them and overcoming death and sin and the grave. And I think one of the things that we need to do more than anything else is pray that they will be able to see that. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the enemy loves to blind the minds of unbelievers to what? To the glorious person of Christ. That's my translation. And what's the most important thing for God to do in someone's heart and life so that they can put their faith in him is to be able to see the truth of this season. There's people in my life, in your life, that we need to say, God, help them to see it. Help them to see, not the giants, not the self adequacies or inadequacies that they have, but to see you as the victor. And then finally, we need no longer to fear that this one who comes at Advent comes to serve, not to be served. He comes to give his life as a ransom for many. He comes to do battle for us so that we can have the hope that even in the face of death, it's interesting in Hebrews, he says that the enemy has held us captive for all the years, captive in our fear of death, and yet now there's been a king who comes, who's gone through that for us, in order for us to not have to walk and live in fear. My prayer for us is during this Advent that we see that the king, the ultimate king, has come. We don't need to look for another one. He's the one who perfectly lived his life, pursuing God's will for him and for us. And he asks us and invites us to trust him for that new life that he offers to us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness in our lives. Thank you for this season. Thank you for the reminders that this was not a last minute plan. This was not a last minute adjustment. It was something that was rooted deeply in the Old Testament, even as we've seen this morning in the life of David, who would be that king, who would begin a reign that would never end. But he wasn't the one that we need to look to or we're looking for. It's Jesus, that one who is the Son of the Most High, who is also the son of David, the king who would rule forever and ever. Lord, this morning I trust that you're ruling in our hearts, those of us who are here gathered. I pray, Lord, that we may know that you have done battle for us and that you're victorious. And because you are, we can be. But we've got to be willing to put our faith and trust in you. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who hasn't put their faith and trust, they haven't seen it, Lord, I pray that somehow they see you for who you are and what you came to do for us. Lord, help us as we gather one more time before Christmas and celebrate all of what you brought to pass. May we be grateful. May we be humbled. May we desire to see that message go out to all the world as David wanted that victory over that Philistine to go out to all the world. Do that, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.